Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to God's Word in 1 Timothy and chapter 1. I'm reading part of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. So we begin in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy at verse 12. In part of this, the Apostle Paul gives his testimony and then a charge to Timothy, his son in the faith. Let's hear God's words. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or violent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst or chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am not lying. I speak the truth in Christ, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. It is a delight to be with you this morning, and thank you for the invitation, Alan, to come along and open God's word with you, and pray that we will have a time of enrichment and blessing, and those who may be out of Christ may soon be in Christ. And those of us who are in Christ may be built up in our faith and excited by the gospel again. I want to speak to you this morning about the greatest rescue. So if you have your Bibles open, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. We'll read those words in a moment. I just love rescue stories and watching documentaries about rescues. I'm an avid viewer of the Saving Lives at Sea, the story of the RNLI, which of course was founded back in 1824. And since that time, the heroic crews, men and women, have actually rescued about 144,000 people, saved their lives. I also saw earlier this year the film based on the Thai football team, the film called 13 Lives. So there were 12 young boys and their coach, who at a time when they had a period of rest, they wanted to go into the caves and have a search around, which they did, of course, but got deeper and deeper. Then the rains came, then the floods came, and they couldn't get out. The whole world held its breath as people from all over the world went to Thailand seeking ways of rescuing those young people. Some lost their lives, but the majority came through, and we were thrilled about that, sad about the loss. That then, just before Christmas last year, on the 11th of December, four young boys standing on the ice of a lake in Solihull lost their lives as they went through the ice. Even a policeman went out to try and rescue them. One or two of those boys died later in hospital that week. And now, of course, we've been confronted with the earthquakes in Turkey and North Syria, and they're still rumbling on. How grateful we are to those teams of rescue workers who will go again from all over the world and seek to go deep into those areas to save lives. And even after a week or more, people are still alive under the rubble and being hauled out from there. The media asks this question very often when these things happen. How far would you travel? And how deep would you go in order to save someone? How far would you travel? And how deep would you go in order to save someone? Now listen to these words in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all to be accepted, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So I want us to consider this great rescue this morning. The great rescue plan of our God, who sent his only Son into the world, not to condemn an already condemned world, but that the world through him might be saved. I have four things I want to say to you this morning. Well, four questions, essentially. And they're these. First of all, how far did God's grace come? And to answer that, let me say very simply, all the way to Bethlehem. Not long ago since Christmas, we were reminded of these things, not that far ago, but we should be rehearsing these things all the way through the year. I remember preaching not too long ago in another place, a simple gospel message. And one man came from the back of the church after the service and right down the aisle came and hugged me and said, "Brother, I feel I've been converted all over again." It should thrill us, shouldn't it? When we hear the good news of the gospel, the old, old story, for those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. That should be true for us. So how far did grace come? All the way to Bethlehem. Verse 15 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world. All the way from heaven. He already existed. Before anything was made, there was Christ with God, the eternal Son. He lived in unimaginable splendor and glory, worshipped by angels, loved by the Father. Told in John chapter 17, those are lovely words of the Lord's Prayer, truly the high priestly prayer. "Father, I would that those you have given me shall be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory, the glory I had with you before the world was." What amazing glory that must have been. And out of that glory comes the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. For God so loved this world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we've thought many times on those incredible words of the Apostle Paul when he was challenging the church in Corinth to give generously to the needs of other Christians in other places, particularly in Jerusalem. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. I mean, do we understand what grace is? We often confuse grace and mercy. We used to teach our children a catechism at North Preston. And what is grace? We used to ask. Well, grace is a gift of God. What does that mean? Receiving what we don't deserve. And how does God show his grace? By giving us his Son. So if grace is receiving what we don't deserve, mercy is the opposite of it in a sense. Mercy is withholding what we do deserve, God's wrath and judgment. So we need to get these things in balance. Where has this grace come from? And where, how far has it come? All the way to Bethlehem from heaven. It came to earth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was truly human and fully divine. Great statement this, someone has made. He became what he was not, while he remained what he always was. God and man, that's what we mean by the incarnation. This is a very different world into which Jesus came from that which he had known amongst the angelic throne and in the company of the Father and the Holy Spirit. That was a place of holiness and light. Came into this world of sin and death. How would you react if that had happened with you? Don't know if you've ever been somewhere, maybe on holiday, where you've found a completely different situation than what you're used to at home. Many of us come from decent, clean, welcoming homes. I remember some years ago, we were with our youngest daughter then, the others had married. So she was with us and we went up to Scotland, we'd been to the Outer Hebrides, we were travelling down, came south of Fort William, and we were very tired, the weather was dreadful, so we thought we'd have an overnight stay. And most of the B&Bs we'd been in Scotland were wonderful, very welcoming, very clean and tidy, but the only place we could find, and we'd been recommended by various ones who we knocked on their doors and they said, sorry, we're full, but you could try. So we went down to see this place near the ferry. And we went in, and as soon as we went in, we knew it wasn't for us, but there was nowhere else. It wasn't welcoming. It was a bit dirty and smelly. But we put up with it for the night. Now, when we face situations like that, dirt and chaos and no welcome there, we recoil and we shudder and we are nauseous about those things. Well, when we sing of the incarnation, the Son of God in mighty love came down to Bethlehem for me. I wonder, do we really understand that incredible contrast? Vicar at All Saints in Preston many years ago, Frank Horton, wrote a lovely hymn which said, Lord, you were rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Has that dawned on us? What it cost Jesus in order to come into the world to save sinners. How far did grace come? All the way to Bethlehem. So the story of Christ coming to rescue us is a story of riches to rags. So that we may enjoy the transformation from rags to riches. It was Jim Irwin, the astronaut who back in 1971 was on the Apollo 15 mission to the moon, who said, the fact that God came to earth is more incredible than man walking on the moon. Think on that. What amazing grace. Second question, how far did grace go? Well, it came to Bethlehem. So where did it go? It went all the way to Calvary. Verse 15 again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What is sin? And what are sinners? Again, in that little children's catechism, we used to sing, what is sin? Transgression of the law. What does that mean? Doing the things that God forbids. What does every sin deserve? God's angry punishment. Or do you still think that sin and sinners are those things we hear of on the radio or see on the television screens, and they're the things that are so hateful, of murder? A child killed this last week, just born. That's sinful, isn't that wicked? And that gets everybody's ire up. The natural fact, we're all sinners. I met a man some while ago, I think just after Christmas, crossing the green where we live in Goosner, and he'd been out walking and it was still snowy where we were, and we stopped and talked, and I got to know that he'd been a nurse in his working life. He was now in his 80s and he was well wrapped up against the weather. We talked about all sorts of things, but I noticed on the side of his woolly hat was embroidered a very strange statement. No one is innocent. I don't know where that came from, whether it was part of the hat he wore, or whether he'd had it put on purposely. Turns out he was a socialist and an atheist. I told him I was a communist with a small c, and that communism can't work in a world like ours because of the human heart, that the Church of Jesus Christ was once a communistic setup where all things were in common. We shared everything. No one went without. But because of sin, we're corrupt, and we corrupt the systems we live in. So we had a very long chat about George Orwell, who was a favourite author of his and of mine, and he was going on about the fact that he had one of his books with all the edits in it written by Orwell's own hand. He wanted me to go and see it one day, and I do intend still to go. And I said, well, if you listen to and read Orwell, you'll know in Animal Farm, of course, that on the end of the barn was written, all animals are equal. Except one morning they all came down and said it was written underneath, some more equal than others. Do you remember that? That's sin, isn't it? Puts me first. And God is irrelevant. So how far did grace come? All the way to Bethlehem. How far did grace go? All the way to Calvary. Paul here in these words is indicating an event in time and space. And so he's thinking about the cross and the journey Jesus made to Calvary in order to save sinners, to bring us back to God. The whole life of our Lord Jesus Christ is a journey to Calvary. Some of our theologians have described the Gospels, the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, as passion narratives. Because the most part of the story in each of the Gospels is taken up with the sufferings of Jesus. And so all the way through his life, the Saviour suffered for us. Matthew begins his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 21. He will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You get to the end of Matthew's account, almost just before the cross, and the night before, Jesus is sharing bread and wine with the disciples. This is my body. This is my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, he uses the same word as Paul uses here when he speaks of Christ Jesus coming into the world to give his life a ransom for many. And the word that Paul uses in chapter 2 particularly, and further down there, he uses the word ransom, which of course is a payment made for delivering us from bondage and fear and death and sin. So the cost of our rescue, the cost of our salvation, was the lifeblood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace, the whole day long, for Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Simple words, but profoundly true. A few confessions here this morning. I love certain films more than others. And one of my grandsons, who's being baptized tonight, by the way, so you might remember him in your prayers. His name is Nathan. And he came down some weeks ago now, and he'd never seen the film Gladiator. It's a real man's film. Don't know if you're familiar with it. Anyway, we watched this film together. What I like about the film is actually on the dust cover, which simply says about the film, the story is of a general who became a slave who became a gladiator who took on an empire. And I talked to Nathan about that synopsis and said, you know, there's a similar synopsis about the life of Jesus in the Bible. And it's in it's in Philippians chapter 2, and it goes something like this. God, who became man. Man who became a slave. The slave who became an obedient servant unto death. And after death was raised to a throne. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. So, the scriptures put it together like this, beautifully. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That was a big problem for Paul. As a Pharisee, a very self-righteous individual who felt he could keep God's rules and get to heaven by pulling his own bootlaces, as it were, or straps. He saw the cross was abhorrent. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, said the law of the Old Testament scriptures. But Paul had to come to see that Christ became the curse that Paul should have been made. And the question then is, what more could Christ have done in order to save sinners? He came all the way to Bethlehem. He went all the way to Calvary. Holman Hunt is very well known as an artist for the picture The Light of the World, where Jesus is outside of a door knocking. But there's another very well known painting called The Shadow of Death. And it's of the young Jesus in the carpenter's shop. And there's a window through which the sun peeps, and because it's high up, it casts a shadow of the young Jesus stretching out over the bench and crossing the beam of the roof. And the shadow behind, it looked like Jesus was on the cross. And Mary is behind him, looking up, pondering these things in her heart. The shadow of death was all the way through Jesus' life. So it wasn't just the cross at the end. He bore the cross all the way through every part of his life. Thirdly, how far did grace reach? Look again at verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, or the chief. This is the verse that John Bunyan got his title for his autobiography from. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. In verse 16, Paul says, I obtained mercy. This is the language of humility, by the way. In verse 13, he's already described himself as a blasphemer by his testimony, as a persecutor, a violent man, ignorant and unbelieving. As a Pharisee, he was well educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He used to attend synagogue pretty well every day. He knew the scriptures and loved the word of God of the Old Testament. He prayed and lived a good life. And as a man of faith and a son of Abraham, he had made the distinction that others had made between the righteous and the sinner, but never thought of himself as a sinner until the light of Christ dawned upon him. Remember, Jesus said himself, "I've come into the world not to save, call the righteous, but to draw sinners to repentance." And Paul had to come to realize this for himself. Grace reached Paul, the chief of sinners. So his logic here, it seems, is if Jesus could save me, the very worst, he can save anyone. As a boy, I remember on a Saturday afternoon watching Grandstand, wishing it would hurry up and finish, because right afterwards came on the cowboy film The Lone Ranger. Any of you remember that? And of course the Lone Ranger had lost his family, they'd all been killed. He had a friend in a Comanche Indian by the name of Tonto, well done. And I don't know if you remember what he used to call the Lone Ranger. Kimosabe, well done. Good folks these. Excellent memories. Okay. Now what was the whole point of the story? Well, the experts were saying to the Lone Ranger, "You'll never tame that horse." So he caught a horse and he tamed it. It was a white horse and it was called Silver. And he did tame it. And you had to draw the conclusion from the every episode, basically. If that man can do this and he can do that, what is there that this man cannot do? And that's the conclusion I want you to come to on the basis of Paul's testimony about Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. If he saved me, who can't he save? The Lord Jesus Christ, by grace and mercy, has come to us. And from heaven he came to Bethlehem and he's gone all the way to Calvary. And now his grace has come to me, the very worst of sinners. And then last of all, how far will this grace last? And if you look at verse 16 and 17, you'll find this language, that Paul was an example, a pattern as it were, to those who were going to believe unto everlasting life. And then he bursts into praise in benediction in verse 17 and speaks of him who is the King eternal. So this one who saves is going to give eternal life after this life is over. Yes, but even now. Life, as Lindsay Clegg used to say, with a capital L. You've never been living until you've come to Jesus Christ. So the wise man, as he was called, King Solomon, of whom we read earlier on at the beginning of the service, he was aware that nothing could give him fulfillment or purpose or joy or peace until he rested his case with God. We had a young man at our church converted little time ago. And I remember one morning after me preaching, he was going out of church and he said, "How do you know so much about me?" Very angry and aggressive. I said, "David, I don't. But if God's word is working in you, then it will expose you for who you are." A little while after that, he's walking home from work and he fell down in a dark street under a lamppost, weeping And looking up into the blackness of the sky, he said, God, why did you let them do that to your son? And it dawned on him. He was the sinner for whom Christ died. Remember then, he came to church a little while after, and he said, you know, Pastor, I've seen everything's different. The colours are different, the light's different. And I quoted the lovely hymn to him, heaven above is softer blue, earth beneath is sweeter green, something lives in every hue which Christless eyes have never seen. And that was true for him, and it's been true for many of us here too, hasn't it? To know Jesus Christ coming into our lives, cleansing us, saving us, giving us life and purpose and peace now. There's a glorious prospect of life after this world is over. Don't know if you've ever got into a car, as a group of minister friends of mine did on one occasion after a fraternal, got into this vehicle and the minister who's driving is tapping the fuel gauge. And it's very, very low. And one of the passengers leaned across and said, how far is that going to get us? Oh, he said, it'll get us all the way home. And when Christ saves his people from their sins, rescues us from the wraths to come, then his grace will continue to work in us, giving us a new life now and the glorious prospect persevering in us to the end, bringing us safely home until that grace melts into glory. How far will grace last? Will the King of the Ages will ensure that we will not be lost? Not one soul purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ will ever be lost. I was brought up in Arminianism, I have to confess to you, and in Liverpool, little mission hall, and I believed with my heart as a young boy that Jesus had died for me, but I didn't have the assurance I had later on, because I felt as though much depended on my effort. And one day I woke up and I thought, maybe I'm not a Christian today. And the next day I woke up and I'm a Christian this morning. So I've moved away from what I call daisy faith to tulip faith. Tulip, if you know, if you're read in these matters, you'll know that T stands for total depravity, U for unlimited, unmerited favor, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. Before that, I was a daisy Christian. Does he love me? No, he doesn't. Does he love me? We need to be sure in our mind. J.C. Ryle says, the more we know the word of God, the more assured we shall become of our faith. So the extravagant grace of God here guarantees us glory now. And the generous grace of God there in heaven saturates glory forever. This is a faithful saying. Verse 15, worthy of all to be accepted. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We can't even begin to unpack that really this morning because of time. Except to say there are two ways of looking at that. It could be looked at in this way. This saying is worthy of everyone's trust, for all of you to believe. Or it could be accepted totally by you as an individual with your whole being. I think both are true. So will you trust this morning the one who in grace came to Bethlehem to save you, who went to the cross of Calvary to pay the price, having sought you? He reaches out by grace even this morning to draw you to himself, and his grace will last forever. Let me close with this little story which might be helpful. There was a very wealthy man, landowner, had one child, and it was his son, doted on him. But he was called up by his country to serve in a battle. While he was preparing, he made a friend of a particular young man who thought himself as a reasonable artist, and somehow or other got to sketch this young man's profile. Sadly, it wasn't long after that that this landowner's son was killed. And when the comrade himself was able to go home, he found his way to the old man's house. It's a grand building. Came up the aisle, knocked on the door. Gentleman he'd never seen before says, "Can I help you?" "Sir," he said, "you don't know me, but I knew your son. And while we were together, I drew this picture of him. It's not a very good one, but I think there is a likeness there." And as soon as the old man saw it, he could see his son in it. He treasured that painting. He had it framed and hung in the great hall over a fireplace. The time came when the old man himself passed away. The trustees of the estate called together an auction. And everybody knew the kind of riches, valuables that were in that hall. The place was full on the day of the auction. The auctioneer stood and he opened his books. People were waiting with bated breath for the first call of the most valuable of their possessions. "According to the trust, the first thing I have to sell is the picture over the fireplace." Well, people were agitated and thought, "What a waste of time coming here just for that. Let's get it over and done with." Nobody bid for it, except the gardener, who happened to know how much it meant to the old man. And when the gardener won it in the auction, the auctioneer closed the book. And people say, "Well, what about all the rest of the stuff?" The auctioneer said, "According to the will, whoever has the son has everything." Do you know what you're missing this morning if you're not Christ's? If you're not a Christian? The Word of God says, whoever has the son has life. Whoever holds on to Christ and he holds on to them, they're safe not only now but for all eternity. No matter how eloquent a preacher may be, we cannot sing the praises of Christ well enough. But all I have tried to do this morning is to do what John Wesley had said when he was in Chester, and it was engraved on a memorial stone in the foundations of the Methodist Church in Chester. "Oh, let me commend my Saviour to you. I commend Jesus Christ, he who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together around your word this morning. Simple truths though they are, we thank you for their profundity and the effect of that truth upon our hearts. For every soul here who has known your great salvation, we give you thanks and praise. And maybe soon our Saviour will see of the travail of his soul when all his dear ones are gathered together around him, and then he will be satisfied with all his pain, all that he suffered to rescue us from sin and death and hell. Pray that your word will abide in our hearts throughout the day. Give no rest to those, we pray, who are not resting in Christ. And pray for those who are trusting in him, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will fill our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.